Going to think about the passage that we have read together. As you can see, communion is set before us, and we're going to just think about the Lord's Supper from Mark chapter 14, and then after we have done that, we will meet around the Lord's table and celebrate the Lord's death and resurrection and all that means to us. But before that, we're going to look at Mark 14. And we'll look at these words together. And then after communion, we're going to sing three songs to finish that just help us to focus on the love of God. So Mark 14, I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.' The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, 'Surely not I.' 'It is one of the 12, he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take it, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my body, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said to them. 'I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Let's bow our heads and let's pray before we think about those words together. Father, these words are very familiar to us. We read them often. And so we ask that you would help us to stay alert and stay sharp and be ready to hear your voice. Because we know that the gospel never changes. It's the same story. And it's the thing that makes a difference in our lives. We pray that afresh tonight you would speak to our hearts through this same old story, and it would be new in our hearts, and we would delight in who you are and what Jesus has done. So Father, again, we ask that you would be our teacher tonight, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke's account of the same event, he records Jesus' words when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's not there in Mark's gospel. But what Jesus did in that large upper room 2,000 years ago, he instructed his followers to repeat in order to remember him. As a result, the Lord's Supper has subsequently been repeated, I don't know, billions of times down through the centuries. I mean, just think about how many times you personally have celebrated the Lord's Supper. I don't know what the pattern was in all the churches you've perhaps been in through your life, but maybe you partook of the Lord's Supper from when you were a Christian, maybe, I don't know, 20 times a year. Just work out how long that is for you and how many times you have celebrated this. It's just amazing that this private event has been repeated by so many people. But it is important for us, although this is an event that we all know about so well and have all shared in so many times, it's important that we understand what it is all about. So it's going to be helpful for us looking at these verses in Mark 14. First point, if you've got a Bible, this runs from verse 12 right through to verse 16. We just simply see in those verses that Passover is prepared, or Passover prepared. That's what's going on. So in verse 12, we read, "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And then if you jump down to verse 16, right at the end, we read those words, "So they prepared the Passover." So that's what's going on in those verses, simply. The Passover was prepared. Now, what does that mean? What needed to be done? Well, we see the requirements for the preparation in Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 to 4. We see it in other places as well. But in those verses, it says this, "Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God. Because in the month of Abib, he brought you out of Egypt by night. Sacrifice as the Passover to the Lord your God an animal from your flock or herd at the place the Lord will choose as a dwelling for his name. Do not eat it with bread made with yeast, but for 7 days eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in haste, so that all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt. Let no yeast be found in your possession in all your land for 7 days. Do not let any of the meat you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain until morning." So in those verses in Deuteronomy, you'll see, or you would have heard, that the main preparations that take place surround this animal. And we know from other places in the Bible that it had to be a male, a year old, without defect. It could be something taken from the herd or from the flock. But also, you would notice when I was reading, that these preparations also are in connection with yeast. The yeast had to be destroyed. It said, "Let no yeast be found in your possession in all your land." It's not just like you can go and put it in the garage for the next week. It's got to be gone from the land, which meant, I think generally, they actually burnt any yeast. That's what the disciples then were probably involved in those preparations. Since they were going to a guest room, the chances are they had no yeast to deal with, but they would have to prepare the animal. All quite normal. All quite normal for a Jew. Jesus had celebrated Passover before. We have three times it's recorded that he celebrated the Passover in the Gospel of John when he was with his disciples every year, right through his ministry. And also before then, we read he went with his parents to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, although we have no record from when he was older than 12, right through to when he begun his ministry. But the assumption is because he kept the law, he would take and celebrate the Passover, remember the Passover every year. Quite an ordinary thing. Just an ordinary thing. The purpose of the Passover celebrations, we just read in Deuteronomy, it said they were to remember the time of your departure from Egypt. That was the purpose of it. To remember the time of your departure from Egypt. So the Israelites were slaves under a dictator. This dictator was slaughtering their male children. Yet God delivered them. God brought them out of Egypt, and he brought judgment on the gods of Egypt all at the same time. But what was the purpose of the Passover lamb? We'll answer that question in a moment. There are many places in the Bible that the following is recorded for us. I'm just going to mention one in Ezekiel, but it's recorded in other places in the Bible. In Ezekiel 20, verses 6 to 7, we read this. "On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. And I said to them, 'Each of you, get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.'" I think sometimes we can slip into this mindset and we think that God's people were just groaning and just suffering because of all these idols around them. They saw all this idolatry, all this unfaithfulness, and they were just kind of disgusted by it all, but that was far from the case. Just like that passage in Ezekiel points out to us, the people of Israel had seen these false gods, they'd seen these false practices, this worship of idols, and they'd started to behave in exactly the same way. They had followed Egyptian practices and customs. So what's the purpose of the lamb? When God is drawing near to Egypt and judgment is falling on the land, this judgment should fall on the Israelites as well. They too have rebelled against God. They too have been worshipping idols, committing idolatry. But yet God made a way of escape. What did God prescribe? What did he tell them to do? Told them to take this lamb, this without defect, year-old lamb, and kill this lamb and put the blood on the door frame. Was there something mystical about the lamb? Was it because, I don't know, something that smells in a certain way in the blood of a one-year-old male that's without defect would sort of cause the angel of death just to think, oh, I don't like the look of that house. You know, is there something mystical? Is it some weird magic trick? Is there some incantation going on? Not at all. God had said the way that rescue would come, the way that they would be passed over, judgment would pass over them, was they take a lamb, they sacrifice a lamb, they put the blood on the doorpost, and those who took God at his words, those who believed what God had said, which would lead to action, would be saved. God's people were saved by faith. Justification by faith alone. So the angel of death came to Egypt, and there was judgment on all unbelief, on all false gods, and the firstborn of many families died. And the result on that terrible night, Pharaoh finally let God's people go. They were free again, free to worship God, free now to live under the governance of God. And God established, he put this in the law, this feast. The Israelites every year were to celebrate the Passover, to remember that God had saved them and brought them safely out of Egypt. That was an annual thing, a momentous occasion, but for a Jew, quite an ordinary event. They got used to it. It was just something they did every year. But then at the same time, I don't know if you noticed in the passage, there's something so extraordinary going on with these preparations as well. In verse 13, we see it. So he, Jesus, sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. Have you ever given anyone directions before? You know, can you give me directions to the post office? Oh, yeah, easy. Go down Gerrard Street. See the guy carrying the black umbrella, and he'll just take you where you need to go. Can you imagine even trying to set that up? You know, okay, I've got some friends coming to town. Just make sure you're wearing, you know, a pink hat or a spotty jumper, and just be walking at the bottom of the street just at the right time. You know, can you imagine someone's running a bit late, or someone's just distracted, or there's someone else wearing a spotty jumper? Disaster! You know, they end up going to Goulburn instead of going to the post office. That's not the disaster, by the way, going to Goulburn. That's absolutely fine. But you know, the disciples are told to go and look for the guy with the jar on his head. What happens if wearing a jar on your head is just all of a sudden in fashion at this time? You know, disaster. But Jesus does something amazing. He shows he is totally supernatural. He reveals he has the knowledge of a future event. You go to the city. You follow the man with the water jar. He will take you to the house where we will celebrate Passover. Now, why does that matter? Why does Mark even add that detail? Well, in Egypt, in the Passover celebrations, and in fact, right down through the centuries, every time the Passover was observed, that Passover lamb was innocent, but that lamb was out of control. That lamb didn't willingly volunteer and say, yes, pick me, kill me, slaughter me. That lamb was ignorant, just a dumb animal. Now, don't think Jesus was any of those things. Well, not all of them. Jesus has more power than all the armies and generals of the world put together. Jesus has more understanding and knowledge than all the great intellects that have ever lived, all the great supercomputers around the world put together. Jesus is in full control here, and he also has full knowledge. So the Passover, we see, was prepared. But then we also see in the next group of verses, 17, right through to the end of the passage that we read, that the Passover is explained. That's our second point, Passover explained. So the Passover looked back, right? So the Jews could look back in history to an event that involved their liberation from Egypt. And what Passover did was looked back to that event. And what normally happened was the family, or maybe multiple families in the same house, but the family would gather, and one of the youngest members of the family, within reason, would be lined up to ask significant questions about what went on all those years ago. So they'd be sat around the table, and the youngest member of the family would ask a question, and the father of the house would explain things about the Passover. This was just a yearly event. Same question, same explanation. So perhaps the father would explain why there were bitter herbs on the lamb. Just reminding them about the bitter slavery they endured and the work they had to do for Pharaoh. Perhaps the father would then move on to explain about the blood of the lamb that had to be shed and put on the doorpost. Perhaps they would discuss the unleavened bread and how they were leaving in haste, and as a result they didn't have time to leave the bread to leaven and to rise. The Passover was explained. Now perhaps at that point, we don't know, perhaps the disciples are in that large upper room looking at each of us sort of say, well, who's going to ask the questions? Who's going to be the one who asks these questions? And maybe it was at that point, we don't know, but Jesus speaks up in verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it. This is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. At that moment, Jesus is giving full technicolor explanation of the Passover. The true sacrifice is not some unwilling, ignorant, dumb lamb without defect. The true sacrifice is Jesus, the willing sacrifice, the one who is fully aware of everything that is going on. So as the disciples are looking back, Jesus is saying that great event that we're remembering is looking forward to something that would happen a few hours later. This broken bread, that's a symbol for Jesus' body. This cup is a symbol of Jesus' blood. See, our sin debt cannot be paid with money, moral goodness, intellectual assent. Our sin debt cannot be paid by the blood of an unwilling animal, or a willing animal for that matter. The wage of sin is death. It is man who owes that debt. It's man that needs to pay it, but the debt is too large. Recently in Open the Book, we've been looking at the parable of the unforgiving servant. And in that story, we learn about a man who owes just an astronomical debt. Millions and squillions of pounds, and he can never repay, and he's told he's going to be thrown into prison till he can pay the debt. What's the point? He's going to spend forever and ever and ever and ever and ever paying it, because he's never going to be done paying that debt. Hell is eternal because the debt is eternal. Who can pay that eternal debt? Well, only God, only an eternal God. So Jesus, the God-man, is uniquely qualified. He can both afford to pay it, and he's willing to pay it because he represents man by becoming a man. And so Jesus goes to the cross, and he pays the eternal debt penalty. He endures hell to pay our sin debt. He's the Lamb of God. Death falls on him so we can have life. Now what stood out to me this time, looking at this very familiar passage, was exactly what Mark sandwiches this account by, and also what's right in the middle of it. So look with me at chapter 14. You'll need a Bible for this. Chapter 14 and verse 10. Just before the passage that we read, it says, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now jump down with me to what comes at the very end, the bookend, if you like, of the passage that we read. So in verse 27, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today," yes, tonight, "before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. So we've seen at the beginning, we're told about Judas. At the end, we're told about all the disciples deserting and denying. And then notice also what's right in the middle of our passage as well. We see this in verse 18. "While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me." So at the beginning, at the end, and right in the middle, the reader is being told that Jesus is sharing this Passover meal. He is speaking these words about his death for their sin, being the Passover lamb. He's speaking to people who will betray, desert, and deny him. Isn't that amazing? We like to distance ourselves from Judas. We like to distance ourselves from the disciples. We like to distance ourselves from Peter. We don't think we would betray, desert, or deny. But we'd all do well, wouldn't we? Verse 19, they were all saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." Maybe I'll say, "Surely not. Surely I wouldn't do something like that, Lord. Surely I wouldn't betray you, deny you, desert you." What does it mean to betray? To betray is to be disloyal or to be unfaithful to. To betray is to expose to danger. Every time we sin, we betray Jesus and side with ourselves, the world or the devil or all three. Every time we sin, we expose Jesus to danger because he died for sin. To desert, that means simply to abandon. Ever abandon the teaching of the Bible? So, teaching of the Bible, you know, love your neighbor. Well, that's okay when they're being kind to me, but as soon as, you know, they do whatever, it's a bit hard now, they've wronged me. What about to deny, to refuse to admit to the truth? Not spoken up for Jesus when you know you should? Not name the name of Christ? That's to deny him. We would fit really quite well in, would we not, with the rest of these disciples? But yet, good news, because it's these sort of people that Jesus is speaking to. It's these people that Jesus is saying, "My body, my blood is being shed, broken for you." People like you. The old Martin Luther quote again says, "When Satan tells me I'm a sinner, he comforts me immeasurably because Christ died for sinners." I remember, I think this is right, last year when we went to Abbott Hall, David Gibb, as he was speaking to us, made this point. He pointed out that sometimes after someone has passed away, a funeral card is produced that has a picture of the loved one that's passed away on the front of the funeral card. And the point David Gibb made was, he said, ordinarily what happens is the picture that is selected for that funeral card is the person before they got ill. So it's a picture of health, perhaps, you know, just before they got ill or maybe a few years ago. And then David Gibb made the point really quite powerfully, and he said, Jesus doesn't do that, does he, here? Jesus doesn't say, "Remember me when I was the picture of health. Remember me when I was preaching to the multitudes." He doesn't say, "Remember me when I was feeding the 5,000 or walking on water." Jesus tells us to remember him by his death. Jesus establishes, as part of public worship, remembering his death. Now think about that. What does this tell us? Is communion, therefore, a chore, something we have to do because Jesus said so? And we're going to just have to keep repeating that. Absolutely not. The Lord's Supper, what we're about to celebrate very shortly, it reminds us that our rebellion is great, and that's not in a good way. Our rebellion against God, our betrayal of Him, deserting Him, denying Him is serious. It causes Him so much pain and so much damage and so much hurt. But the Lord's Supper shows us that God is greater, that His love conquers that. Jesus' grace far exceeds all that. John Stott, in his probably most famous book, The Cross of Christ, writes this. It's one of my favorite all-time quotes. He says, God's love must be wonderful beyond comprehension. God could quite justly have abandoned us to our fate. He could have left us alone to reap the fruit of our wrongdoing and to perish in our sins. It's what we deserved. But He did not, because He loved us. He came after us in Christ. He pursued us even to the desolate anguish of the cross, where He bore our sin, guilt, judgment, and death. It takes a hard and stony heart to remain unmoved by love like that. It's more than love. Its proper name is grace, which is love to the undeserving. That's what the Lord's Supper reminds us of. Jesus was punished. We are pardoned. Jesus was crushed. We're set free. Jesus was broken. We're healed. Jesus was despised. We're delighted in. Jesus received blows. We receive joy. Jesus went without. We receive God's lavish, abundant love. Jesus was stripped. We have royal robes. Jesus was condemned. We are commended. Jesus was made sin. We're now saints. Jesus endured hell. We enjoy heaven. Jesus was mocked. We're affirmed. Jesus was made a curse. We're blessed. Jesus, although innocent, was found guilty so that we, although guilty, are found innocent. Jesus was ignored by God so that we will be answered by God. Jesus died so that we live. All those things are as a result of the cross. And so tonight we gladly remember the cost of our salvation. And may that provoke in our hearts gratitude. May it provoke in our hearts praise. May we lift up high the one who planned it, the one who achieved it, and the one who makes it real in our hearts.